Here's a question for you. If you had the opportunity to sit down with anyone on the face of the planet today, or perhaps through the use of some Marvel mystery time machine, had the opportunity to sit down with any one person throughout the whole of human history, and I start that sentence, and I know here we are in church, so everybody's going to give the spiritual answer, which is what? Jesus. Okay, we're going to take him off the list for right now, all right? Because that's, yeah, okay, you all get points for that, and guess what? You all get that meeting at some point, so I hope you're ready for that meeting when it shows up, all right? But if you had the promise of, you know, taking him off the list of even 10 uninterrupted minutes with anyone in the world today or anyone throughout history, who would it be? Here's what I want you to think about next for a minute. Maybe not so much who you'd meet, but how. But how you'd meet. How would you approach a meeting with the one person you'd like to meet more than any other? Would you think at all, maybe, about what you were going to wear? I'll bet you would. Would you think a little about what you were going to say? Maybe rehearse the conversation in your mind a few times, or maybe, if you're like me, a million times. How would you prepare for it? Would you prepare, would you take a notebook? Would you take a camera? Would you take a tape recorder? No, Pastor, I wouldn't need to do any of that because I have a phone. Well, pardon me for being trapped in the 70s there for a minute. Here's what I think. You wouldn't think of going into a meeting with someone you'd like to meet more than any other person you've ever met without doing lots of preparation first. You'd prepare yourself. You'd do everything in your power to make the most of your greatest opportunity ever, to make every moment of that desired encounter the very best that it could be. Well, here's a newsflash for you. You are meeting this morning the most important person you'll ever meet. I know, we took him off the list a few minutes ago. We're putting him back on the list now because that's what I want to do, and I'm the one with the microphone, okay? He is, the Bible says, the one through whom all things were created. He is the one in whom all things hold together. He is the one who is the Redeemer of all humanity, the only name under heaven given unto men whereby we must be saved. He is the one we have been celebrating recently, who died and who was buried, but who 3 days later rose from the dead, never to die again. He is the one who ascended into heaven in full view of his disciples, receiving there a seat of authority from which he now reigns forevermore and now lives to ever intercede, to ever mediate for all of us on our behalf. He is the one who someday, and maybe even today, will return to earth with a shout of victory, with the trumpet call of God, and with the voice of the archangel, where he will reign forever and ever and ever. And he has invited you to lunch. I recognize when I say he's invited you to lunch that as we gather at the table of the Lord today, physically, you will only receive, you know, a small wafer of bread and a tiny cup of juice, and you will certainly have to head to the pizza joint or someplace comparable after this service to fill your physical belly. But the wafer and the cup are representative tools. Representative not only of the Last Supper that Jesus shared with his disciples, not only of the bread and the cup that he shared with them on that night, but also representative of Christ himself, his body, his blood, offered on the cross for our salvation, for our redemption, offered when we were so desperately in need of being saved, but could do utterly nothing to save ourselves. He has invited us to a meal. That is a particularly significant meeting. You are meeting with your Creator, with your Rescuer, and your King. And though gathering around the table of the Lord is an opportunity that we have usually at least monthly around here, it is still something I never want to take for granted. It is something I never want to minimize or undervalue in any way. It is a meeting. It is a meal that I want to make the very most of. So I want you to look with me at the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's a chapter that we turn to consistently, almost without fail when we have communion together. I read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We call 1 Corinthians a book. I said I'd like you to turn to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians, but it's a letter, really. It was a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the first century church in the ancient city of Corinth. And in this letter, Paul deals with a lot of problems within that church. Indeed, if you ever want to feel better about some of the challenges this church faces, read 1 Corinthians, read 2 Corinthians, you'll feel better. One of the problems at the church at Corinth is the way, or perhaps the lack of the way, that this fellowship of believers prepared themselves for communion. It's one of the reasons Paul felt compelled to write this letter. Indeed, Paul says some really direct things to them about their lack of preparation for communion. And then he gives a couple of simple steps for preparing well, for making the most of the meal. I want us to look at the passage together and we'll talk about it briefly. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 17, where Paul starts like this. In the following directives, in the following matters, about the following subjects, I have no praise for you. Everybody just say those four words. No praise for you. Say them like you're preaching them. You're writing them. Come on. No praise for you. You thought no soup for you started with Seinfeld. No. No praise for you started with the Apostle Paul. For your meetings do more harm than good. That's pretty bold, isn't it? In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than you would be better off not to meet than to continue doing things the way you're doing things. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. I hope my intonation there suggests what I think, and that's that Paul really is being sarcastic with verse 19. Seems to be a good deal of, when you read the whole of 1 Corinthians, a good deal of spiritual arrogance within the church there at Corinth. And Paul is smarting off about those who think they've got it all figured out and have somehow gained God's good approval for their spiritual insight while others remain on the outs. The thing about this is, divisions aren't necessary to Paul. They are more like unthinkable to Paul, given the way that Christ has brought us together as one. But as a result of these continuing divisions, Paul says the meal they are sharing, the communion meal that we will share this morning, really doesn't even qualify as a communion meal. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each one of you goes ahead without waiting for anyone else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Maybe that was literally drunk, maybe that was just celebrating and indulging to excess. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. So the point of the meal, Paul says, is not just to have a meal, really. The purpose was not just so that at least some of the Corinthians had the opportunity to stuff their face. And we've all eaten like that from time to time. Your day's been a crazy mess and you haven't had a chance to eat all day and you've got 5 minutes, so you run through the drive-thru and you grab a burger and you shove it down your gullet while you're making phone calls and driving to your next appointment. They had homes to eat and drink in, Paul says. We've got cars to eat and drink in. Can you say amen? Just getting something to eat, oblivious to what is going on around you, is not the point of the communion meal. This is where I stop if the explanation is necessary. and say that in the early church, the communion meal would have been tied to a full meal, something we might equate to a potluck, actually. But in this case, believers were living so oblivious to what was going on with others that they were, as it were, bringing their picnic basket full of food to the church service, but sharing with no one, even though there were hungry people around them. Paul says, whatever that is you're doing, it isn't the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The nature of this meal, whether it might have been the full buffet that the church at Corinth participated in, or just the representative morsel that we observe, the nature of this meal is tied to the words and the actions of Jesus when he instituted this meal. This is my body, which is for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And because the meal then is tied to what Jesus did with it when he instituted it, because it's tied to the heart and actions of Christ as he identified this observance for us, it was not without consequence for the believers at Corinth to approach it as less than that. It was not without consequence for the believers at Corinth to approach their meal as just a meal. Verse 27. Therefore, because of the way Jesus instituted this meal and because of what he did with it, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and the number of you have fallen asleep. It's a euphemism for death. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. What Paul says in verses 27 through 32 is that there are a series of things that happen when we approach the table of the Lord without preparing well for this most significant meeting. That there are consequences for not preparing well, and that each consequence is progressively more severe than the one before it. Verse 28 tells us that a person ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. There needs to be an awareness of the significance of this meal that you are engaging in and of your relationship to it. And verse 29 says that if we don't examine ourselves, we eat and drink judgment on ourselves. And verse 32 describes that judgment like this. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined. So I suppose this is where I say, you know, it's not all bad. Apparently, when we're judged by the Lord, it is purposeful. It is intentionally and ultimately redemptive. Discipline is a good thing, but it does mean, as Paul lays it out here, that we have the option, when we come to the table of the Lord, of examining or judging ourselves or drinking judgment on ourselves. That is, subjecting ourselves to the Lord's discipline. Beyond that, Paul lists the third possibility. Verse 32 again. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will what? Not be condemned with the world. Got a very important meeting on the agenda this morning, and it offers three possibilities. examine yourself, or if you are unwilling to do that, subject yourself to the Lord's discipline, and if you refuse to respond to that, be condemned with the world. Now, what I'm about to say, this is why you pay me the big bucks, right? Here is where I suggest that judging or examining yourself is better than being judged and disciplined by the Lord, which in itself is far better than being judged and condemned with the world. And so here is where I offer the first of two key suggestions for making the most of the meal. Examine yourself. Examine yourself. Paul says if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. Examine yourself. We're awfully prone, aren't we, to look all around us instead of inside us? We're awfully prone to point to the problems that others have or others cause or others are involved in instead of just an honest examination of our own heart. Paul says, judge yourself, you'll not come under judgment. What does that mean exactly? How does that get fleshed out in the real world when we gather around the table of the Lord this morning? Does it mean that if I've failed this week, I'd better not partake of communion today? Does it mean that especially if I can point to place after place after place in my life where I've fallen short of God's best big time again and again, that I've got no business touching the bread or the cup? I'll tell you that I don't think that's what it means. I think I thought at one time that that's what it meant. But I've concluded something different over the years. I've concluded that I don't think it's a big problem to bring sin to the communion table. It is a huge problem to bring an unrepentant heart to the communion table. If you're a miserable failure as a Christian, or let's just take the word Christian, the label Christian, out of it. Let's just, if you're a miserable failure as a human being, as a person, where else are you going to go with all your miserable failures? Where else are you going to go with your brokenness, with your sin, with your guilt? Are you just going to ignore it and pretend that it doesn't exist and that it's not so? You won't be able to do that forever. At some point, you have to come to terms with who you are, even if it's in that moment when you face Jesus face to face. Are you planning to somehow counterbalance it, to do something good that might outweigh the bad? My friend, though good deeds in and of themselves are well enough, they'll never wash away the impact or the imprint of sin on our lives. Whoever wrote it this way had it right. What can wash away my sin? Help me. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So if there is sin in your life today, what do you do when you come to the table of the Lord? If there is sin in your life today, and this is where I say what Jesus said, and let him who is without sin cast the first stone. If there is sin in your life today, past, present, both, you have no better place to bring it than to Jesus, to the cross on which he died for you and grave from which he rose again for you, to the table that he has prepared for you and extends himself to you through it. What you better not do is bring some flippant, devil-may-care, lackadaisical, my sin really doesn't matter that much in the big scheme of things attitude to this table. Because when you do, you mock and you minimize the sacrifice of the one who died for you and the only one who can save you. How am I going to make the most of this meeting, of this meal, with the one person in whom all things hold together, through whom all things were created, through whom all things will find their redemption? How am I going to make the most of that? It's going to start when I examine myself. When I look at my own heart. When I look at my own condition. When I examine my life and my days and come to the conclusion that bringing myself to this table of grace is the only hope I have. Examine yourself. Paul gives a second key. And to borrow another phrase from Jesus, the second is like unto the first. Not only must you examine yourself, but you must offer yourself. Offer yourself to Christ. Offer yourself to others. Offer yourself to others. I think that is particularly and especially what these believers at Corinth were missing. They were coming together under the pretense of celebrating the table of the Lord. But they were doing so in ways that made it clear that they didn't know anything of the Lord they celebrated. Their lives, their attitudes, their actions were ones of complete selfishness. All that's pretty obvious in a meal where as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anyone else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Paul builds a contrast between the behavior of these thoughtless first century believers and the Savior to whom they had pledged their allegiance. While they were being so selfish with their resources, Paul points out how Jesus had been so generous with his. On the night he was betrayed, Paul says, and I've always found that verse so challenging for all the reasons we back away from people in the church. You don't know what they did to me. You don't know how they treated me. It was so unfair. It was so unjust. Well, on the night he was betrayed, Jesus is still busy offering himself. On the night he was betrayed, he took bread. Then when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Whenever you drink this, do it in remembrance of me." Do you see, my friend, that in the church at Corinth, at least, some were unwilling to offer anything while Jesus willingly offered everything. You see that some wouldn't give a morsel of bread while one gave his very body. Some wouldn't give a drink to a thirsty brother while one gave his lifeblood even for the one who betrayed him. My friend, this meal calls for us not only to examine ourselves, but to offer ourselves. Imagine your favorite Western movie. I'm sure you have one. Imagine a scene where one member of the gang has hidden the gold and the others want to know where it is and he just won't tell. He just won't give it up. What do the gang members say to him? They say to him, "You're holding out on us. You're holding out on us." I wonder if that's something that Paul might have said to these Corinthian believers. And I wonder if in any way that might be said to or of any of us. Might any member of this body or perhaps someone outside this body, someone who's a member of this community or someone perhaps in your network of relationships or even Christ himself, could any of those people say to us, "Stop holding out on us. You're holding out on us. You're not in fully. You're not giving yourself as Christ has given himself for you." See, we not only have to examine ourselves, but we've got to offer ourselves. Maybe it's the use of the gifts God has given you with which to serve him and to serve others. You wouldn't be holding out on us, would you? Maybe it's a word of kindness or thanks or even a word of forgiveness or a word of grace, an honest and grace-filled communication that speaks peace to a troubled heart. You wouldn't be holding out on us, would you? Maybe it is a financial gift, some expression of faith and some expression of faithfulness and obedience that ought to be rightfully offered to the Lord or to some specific need of which you are aware. You wouldn't be holding out on us, would you? Maybe it's the word of life itself, the truth of the gospel. We talked about it last Sunday, that you know ought to be offered to someone, maybe someone whom God has specifically impressed upon your heart. You wouldn't be holding out on us, would you? Maybe it's just you. In honest, transparent, mutually beneficial relationship. The kind of relationship where both beauty and warts are fully known. A relationship that presents you as you. Not as who you wish you were, not as somebody other than who you are, but that presents you as you. A work in the redemptive process of Christ that presents you as you to this body. You wouldn't be holding out on us, would you? I'm inviting you this morning to examine yourself and to offer yourself. To no longer live in isolated selfishness, but rather to live in godly selflessness. To follow the example of the one who gave himself for us. This is my body, broken for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is for you. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. The challenge of the Apostle Paul is that we examine ourselves. Not so that we can wallow in our sin or despair of our sinfulness. Not so that we might shy away from the table of the Lord and from the reconciliation that will only be found in Jesus the Christ. We examine ourselves that we might offer ourselves. That we might offer ourselves first to Jesus, who is our Redeemer and our Healer and our living hope. And then ultimately, we offer ourselves to one another. Yes, warts and all. Living out the kind of relationships that reflect the wholeness and the fullness of the kind of relationships we expect to practice when we share this meal anew with Jesus in a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. If you don't expect to be holding out on anybody then, don't hold out on anybody now. If you expect to be full in on kingdom values and kingdom priorities and kingdom work and kingdom vision, when we all get together in eternity, redeemed in full by Christ, then why don't you just decide to be all in now? All of this points, this meal and our observance of it, all of it points to what the book of Revelation describes as the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7 celebrates Jesus and His bride, us, the church. And it says, the wedding of the Lamb has come. Does that not sound good? The wedding of the Lamb has come. And His bride has made herself ready. Has prepared for the meal. Has examined herself and offered herself. No wonder the next verse says, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Properly practiced, with this meal, we live heaven on earth. Follow me on that? We live eternity in the present. We anticipate, through this action, we anticipate our future together in Christ. Examine yourself this morning, so that you can offer yourself. So that His kingdom might come and His will might be done on earth as it is in heaven, right here among us. Savior, thank You for sacred moments in Your presence, and thank You for living Word that speaks truth to our souls. My prayer this morning is that no one would shy away from the table of the Lord, but that indeed we would run to it together, quite aware, to be sure, of our brokenness, of our failures, of all the reasons we're unfit to eat at Your table, but fully aware as well of the wonderful, gracious, redemptive act You have accomplished so that we are welcomed at Your table. And as a forgiven, grace-blessed people, to connect again, not just with you, but with one another, members together of the body of Christ. Getting a taste, not only of the bread and the cup that speak to your body and your blood, your sacrifice on our behalf, but getting a taste of what it's going to be like at the marriage supper of the Lamb, when all of us are joined with one another and with you forever and ever and ever. May these sacred moments be marked in a special way by your presence. May there be a readiness to examine ourselves and to offer ourselves in keeping with the challenge of your word. I pray it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, Amen.